Today's reading is taken from Romans 6. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord.
Before we dive in, I have to just do something. I'm going to ask you to be really quiet for a minute, okay? Hey Siri, what's today's high temperature? Good, all right, got that out of the way. Last Sunday, in the conclusion of my sermon, I asked a rhetorical question, and Siri answered me. So, now that we're sure that's not going to happen this week, we can begin. At 8:30 on Sunday morning, December the 3rd, the Detroit Silver Dome was supposed to come crashing down. For years, it had been the home of the Detroit Lions, an NFL football team, and for part of that time, it was also home of the Detroit Pistons, an NBA basketball team. But for the last 16 years, it sat mostly unused, in disrepair. It was an eyesore and becoming a safety hazard. The city wanted to bring in some new development, new businesses, new nightlife, but before they could do that, they knew they had to get rid of this stadium. It was standing in the way. So they hired the best demolition firm they could find, with the best explosives experts and the best engineers, to come in and plan an implosion so that the stadium would be out of the way. They advertised it. All the news crews were there. Longtime fans of the Lions and the Pistons were on hand that Sunday morning to watch. At 8:30, they had a dramatic countdown because they had laid these explosive charges at all the main columns inside the building, and when the time came, they were going to blow it so that the columns would fall and the structure would collapse. So they had the dramatic countdown. Everybody's watching. They got to one and then zero, and there was smoke, and nothing happened. The stadium didn't budge. One of the engineers with the demolition firm joked, "Well, it must have just been built too well the first time." But as it turns out, they had messed up the wiring to the explosive charges, and 8 of those charges that were supposed to go off didn't even explode. The implosion failed. It wasn't long before people had a blast with this, making jokes on Twitter. One user said, "It was a dud, just like many of the Lions games there." Another one wrote, "Once again, angry people leave the Silver Dome after a disappointing Sunday." To be fair, the firm went back the next day, they corrected the wiring problem, and they successfully brought down the stadium. It's fun to make jokes at an epic fail like this, especially when the jokes are on somebody else's team, not the Jets or the Mets, as is often the case. But I share that story with you today because my hunch is that many of you have had experiences like that failed implosion in your life. Here's what I'm talking about. Most of us have habits and patterns that have been around in our lives for a long time that are harmful to ourselves and sometimes to other people. They are things that are so entrenched that we can't even imagine being free from them. And if that's the case for you, you've probably thought to yourself at some point, "I am ready for some new development, some new growth, some new light. I just have to get this thing out of the way." And you've tried really hard. You may have brought in the best self-help experts. You might have even confessed this to God or to someone and tried your very best, and yet you wake up again to find that the structure, the habit, the pattern is still standing. You see, the reason that the structures, the patterns, the habits go on is because we typically don't really get to the base of what the problem is. And we typically don't apply the solution that will finally bring those things down. The message I want you to hear today is that because Jesus is alive, you are free to live a new life now. And I want to show you today from Romans 6 why that's the case and what it requires of you. We're starting a series today called Breaking Free. We're going to be spending the next month talking about some of these specific habits and patterns that we long to get free from. Today we're taking kind of a big picture view, but starting next week we're going to be very, very specific with some of the applications of this kind of sin and what it takes to get free from them. My guess is that before I start talking today about how we break free, I probably need to spend a few minutes talking about this idea of sin. Because I'm sure there are some of you who, when you heard that word, you said, oh, great, here they go again. Talking about that arbitrary set of rules that God set up so he wouldn't have any fun in life. Sin is not breaking some arbitrary rule drawn up by a heavy-handed God. Nikki Gumbel is a writer and teacher who talks about the time when he went to his kids' soccer match. It was a big game, and all the kids from both teams were there. The coaches were there. They were ready and eager to play. The time came, and there was no referee. So they waited a few minutes, and still the referee didn't show up. So finally, the coaches said, our kids are not going to let us leave here without playing. Is there any parent who would be willing to officiate so that we can play the game? And Nikki admits he doesn't know a lot about the rules of soccer, but nobody else was volunteering, so he stepped up and he said, I'll do it. They gave him the whistle. He went on the field and he started the match. And he said, immediately things descended into utter chaos. He didn't know exactly when to blow the whistle and when to not blow the whistle. He wasn't really sure what was out of bounds and what was in bounds. He wasn't sure when you could touch the ball with your hands and when you couldn't. And before he knew what was happening, there were kids fist fighting on the field. There were kids in the corner who had started crying tears. And he was about to call the whole thing off when the real referee showed up and took the whistle and quickly restored order so that a nice soccer match could be played. In sports, the rules are not there. The boundaries are not there to keep you from having fun. They're there to enable you to enjoy the game to the fullest extent possible. And God has given us boundaries in the Bible because as the author of life, he knows how life works best. And anytime we sin, we're saying that we know better than he does how life works. The most foundational, original, most destructive sin, let there be light. Hello. The most destructive sin is failing to trust that God is for us. Failing to believe that God really loves you. That God really does want to give you what's best. When you think that way, you start to think, well, if I really want to have the good life, I have to go get it myself. It's what leads you to try to be your own master, which is really the essence of sin. That's what results in all the destructive patterns that we see in our lives. Things that you've probably come to experience that you wrestle with, anger, lust, unfaithfulness, dishonesty, hurtful words, self-loathing, pride that drives people away, compulsive spending, substance addiction, prejudice towards certain kinds of people. And if you wrestle with any of those things, or others that I didn't mention, you probably didn't set out one day to say, hey, I want to get enslaved to a destructive pattern that's going to hurt me and the people that I love. No, you probably found yourself there as a result of lots of little choices over time. But chances are you've tried everything you know, you've beat yourself up to get free, only to run out of steam and find yourself saying, I did it again. It may have even come to the point that whatever this thing is in your life has become so much a part of who you are that you can't imagine living without it. That was one of the real surprise discoveries for me about opioid addiction when I was in law enforcement. I worked in Baltimore as a police officer for a few years with a lot of narcotics issues, and I would encounter people all the time who were addicted to mostly heroin, and I would get to know some of them. None of them set out one day to say, hey, I want to become an addict. They had tried it once, and once was all it took. They had this high that they wanted to go back to, and so they start to chase it, only to find out that it's never going to feel that way again. And then over time, a strange thing happens. Their body chemistry becomes so dependent on that foreign substance to feel normal that without it, they feel terribly ill. So I would encounter somebody trying to buy, and I would say, hey, why are you still doing this? And they would say, I need 8 pills a day just to feel normal, just to feel well. And I would say, tell me what that's like. And they would say, I wake up sick with the symptoms of sickness, and it's not until I have the drug that I feel normal. And it may be that you, whatever sin has been hanging around in your life, it has become such a crucial part of your life that you can't imagine feeling normal without it, that you need it just to function. A lot of you know, if you've been in church, if you've read the Bible, that when you go to heaven, you will be free of those chains. But today, I want you to see that because Jesus is alive, you are free to live a new life now. Let's open the Bible to Romans 6 and see how the Apostle Paul explains this. You'll want to have it so that you can refer back to it as we go. You're welcome to take the pew Bible from the pew rack in front of you, and you can find this on page 1751. Romans chapter 6. Now, if we're going to understand how this principle plays out, why it's possible to be free, what our part is, we need a little bit of context, because Paul, honestly, can be tough to follow sometimes. Paul was the first missionary, if you will, who took the good news of Jesus outside of Jewish territory so that people in other parts of the world could hear it. And he's writing a letter now to followers of Jesus in Rome. They're new believers in Jesus. They're trying to figure out, what does this Christian life look like when you actually live it out? And he spends the first 5 chapters of the letter to the Romans basically explaining the core of the Christian faith, which we could summarize with one word, which is grace. He's pretty much said, God accepts you not because of anything that you've done or ever could do, not because of your race or class or income, not because you've ticked off everything on the religious checklist and you've measured up. God accepts you. He views you as perfect because of what Jesus did. When you put your faith in him, that's how God accepts you. And now, Paul is anticipating a question that his readers are going to be asking. It's quite a logical question in view of what he's just said. And the question is, all right, if God's going to forgive us when we sin, and our acceptance with him, his favor for us, doesn't depend on our performance, shouldn't we just sin really big and then ask for forgiveness? I mean, have our cake and eat it too? Wouldn't that be the best of both worlds? And this is how Paul answers Romans 6, verse 2. He says, by no means we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? That phrase, died to sin, is absolutely crucial if we're going to understand what this passage means. What does that mean? How do you die to sin? It's one of those churchy phrases that we nod at, and yet we're not really sure what it means. How do you die to sin? Some people think that it means that when you believe in Jesus, your desire for sin dies. That may have been true for a few of you. It wasn't true for me. I don't think that's what this means here. I think it's got to be something different. And the answer starts to become a little bit clearer if we skip down to verse 10, because we see the same phrase show up where Paul is speaking about Jesus. And he says this, the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Whatever it means to die to sin, our dying to sin is somehow connected to Jesus' dying to sin. All right, stay with me. I know this is really heady, but this is going to unlock freedom for you, I think. Now, if you come across a phrase in the Bible that you don't understand, the best thing you can do to try to get at the meaning of it is to go to other parts of the Bible where you see that phrase show up, or you see the same words in connection with one another. And if we look at these words, dying to sin, or death and sin, all throughout the story of the Bible, from the very beginning in Genesis to the very end in Revelation, whenever we see them together, we see that there is a very clear relationship. There's a connection between the two. And this is what it is. Death is sin's penalty. Death is the just penalty for sin. If you've ever read Genesis chapter 2, the creation, you may remember what God says to Adam and Eve. He says, I have created all that you can see for your enjoyment. You are welcome to have anything you want in this garden, this paradise. It's all for you except this one fruit on this one tree. And if you eat it, what? You will surely die. There was no death before that. And what did they do? They said, hold on a minute. If God says we can't have that one, that must be the really good one. You know, God, He doesn't really want us to be happy. He's trying to keep us away from the good stuff. If we're going to have it, we got to get it ourselves. And what did they do? They ate it. And then what happened? They introduced death into their existence, into the natural creation, into all of our lives. Because they believed God wasn't for them. You see, death, sin results in death. Death is a just penalty for sin. We see it all the way over at the very end of Revelation, the very end of the Bible. We see the same connection show up. And because that is the case, because our first ancestors introduced death by sinning, by believing that God was not for them, we have inherited the same tendency to believe the lie that God is not for us, the same propensity to be our own masters. And because we have that, eventually, some of us in hidden ways, others of us in very open ways, commit the outward expressions that we know as sin. And death is our just penalty for sin. It's almost as if death is like a collection agency, reminding us that we have a bill to pay, that we owe something because of our sin. It's the harsh reality hanging over us all of our lives. We owe a debt because of sin, and death is the only valid payment. Now, that being the case, we can understand what it means to die to sin. It means to pay sin's penalty, namely death. If Jesus died to sin, He paid the just penalty for sin by His death. That's what Paul means when he says Jesus died to sin once for all. Even though Jesus owed nothing Himself, because He never sinned, He only lived a life of love and compassion and righteousness, and yet He went to the cross, He died to sin. He paid the claim that we owed. And when He did, when He said, it is finished, He was marking on the bill that we owed, paid in full. It's done. You owe nothing. You know what? God gave proof that Jesus' payment for our debt was sufficient. You know how He did that? When Jesus walked out of the grave alive on Sunday morning, and He was seen by hundreds of people, that was the proof. When God said, it is enough. You owe nothing anymore. Paid in full. You probably know what it feels like to have a loan outstanding, maybe a car loan or a mortgage. You pay that note month after month. It's always hanging over your head. You're not free to use that money in other ways. They always have a claim on you. And then finally, when you make the last payment, you get a notice in the mail or maybe by email that says, paid in full. And if you're like me, you have a party because it means you're free. Now that money is freed up to be used for other things. And if you don't get that notice, you should demand it from the lender because they're going to come back and try to ask for more if you don't have proof. And you don't want to give them anything else after you've paid in full. When Jesus walked out of the tomb alive, it was proof that what He did on the cross was sufficient. He died to sin once for all. You owe nothing. Now here's why that matters, all right? I'm coming back around to these patterns, these habits that we have around in our lives. The argument that Paul is making here is that what is true of Jesus is equally true of anyone who is united to Jesus through faith. By becoming united with Him in a relationship, when you trust in Him, what is true of Him gets applied to you. That's what Paul means when he says, we have died to sin. Not that we've paid death's sin's penalty by dying. No, but that when Jesus did it, we got credit for it. The death that we owed, He paid. That's what Paul is talking about with this kind of extended baptism metaphor. Did you hear it when Sebastian read the verses a few moments ago? Look at it in the Bible, verses 3 through 5. He says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we will certainly also be united with Him in a resurrection like His." Don't get lost here. Paul is making the point that if you are united with Jesus in relationship, you have experienced a change of identity. There has been an objective change in who you are, in your status with God. You were someone who had the guilt of sin hanging over your head. You are enslaved to it. And now that the debt has been paid, you are a new person, free to live a new life. That's the picture of baptism. Right? This is a big metaphor, baptism. Don't let it throw you off. Because it's not that baptism magically confers salvation. That's not what he's saying. Paul just spent five chapters saying there is no outward work you can perform to merit God's acceptance. It's only because of what Jesus did when you trust in Him that you're united with Him. But you see, in Paul's day, the earliest believers in Jesus, they knew of no such thing as a person who trusted in Jesus and didn't get baptized. When you heard the good news, if you responded by putting your faith in Him, you were inwardly united with Him right away, but then you got baptized as an outward picture of the inward reality that had just happened. Okay, that's what Paul is saying here. Remember your baptism? It's a picture of this objective change that has happened in you. You're not the same person anymore. The old you died, as pictured by going under the water, and there's a new you in the same body, as pictured by coming up out of the water. Let me try to illustrate this if I can. We're about to enter into wedding season here. We'll have one in just a couple of weeks. We'll do several this summer. And whenever I'm planning wedding ceremonies with a couple, we'll talk about what do they want, you know, how many different components in the ceremony. Some couples love long, elaborate ceremonies. They want all kinds of readings and songs and symbols, and they'll have a salt covenant and unity candle and a sand covenant. It goes on for a long time. That's great. It's their day if that's what they want. But then there are other couples that'll say, okay, just boil it down for me. What's the shortest ceremony we can have? I mean, let's have it be as simple as we possibly can, bare minimum. Now, if that's the case, if you strip everything else away, at what point do you technically become married? It happens when you say your vows. By your word and the presence of God and witnesses, you are inwardly united to your spouse. But then what happens immediately after that? You put on one of those. A wedding ring. Does the ring make you married? Nope, you can have a wedding without it. I don't know why you would in our culture, but it's not what makes you married. However, when you put on this ring and you go on with your life for weeks, months, years, hardship comes along in your marriage. It will. Temptation comes along. You start to wonder if you really made the right decision. Now the ring serves a very practical purpose. You look at it. You touch it. You handle it. You let it remind you, I am not the same person I was before I said my vows. I am a new person. I have a new identity in the eyes of God, in the eyes of everyone who was there, in the eyes of the state. There is a new me. And because of that, I don't live the same way that I did before. I don't hang out at the same places. I don't look at the opposite sex in the same way. I am new. I have a changed identity. You see, the ring serves a very practical purpose. It's an outward picture of an inward reality. And that's what Paul is saying here when he talks about baptism. He's saying, think about your baptism. You may not feel it right now. You may feel like there's no hope of being changed, but remember when you went under the water. Remember when you came up. The old you died. There is a new you now. Baptism is like the wedding ring. It reminds you of this objective change that's happened. You're no longer enslaved to sin or to its penalty because of what Jesus did that counts for you. I love the way that Eugene Peterson says this in his paraphrase of Romans chapter 6. He says, "That's what happened in baptism. When we went under the water, we left the old country of sin behind. When we came up out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace, a new life in a new land." Now, if you're honest, you might say, "Well, that sounds wonderful. I'd like that to be true, but I don't feel it." I mean, if that's true, why do I still struggle with the same temptations and the same patterns? And here's what I think Paul would say to us. That we don't change our behavior and we don't change our thoughts because we don't realize or we don't believe that this objective change in our status has happened. Right? We feel like we operate from the premise that God will only accept us when we improve morally. When we finally get rid of that habit. When we get better here. Then God will finally accept us. Then He'll like us. He'll love us. He'll bless us. And that's why you're still stuck. And what Paul is saying is the opposite. That objective change of status already happened. When you trusted in Jesus, at that moment, God adopted you as His child. At that moment, He saw you and He sees you as perfectly righteous, not because you've measured up, but because Jesus did. And once you start to realize that objective change has happened, that's when you start to see the changes happen in your mind and in your behavior. Now, here's the problem. You have a very real spiritual enemy, Satan, who does not want you to think that change has happened. And so he's going to continue to feed you lies that sound like your own voice inside your head saying, "You're never going to get free of this. God doesn't really love you. He doesn't really accept you. Why even bother?" You see, Jesus' death and resurrection guarantee us not only eternal life, but the possibility of a new life now. That's what we see in verse 4, if you look back there with me. Paul said, "Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." He's not just talking about heaven. A lot of times on Easter, we preach about this wonderful hope that we have in the future of new bodies that will never decay, never get sick, never having to say goodbye to loved ones, a new natural creation that's not broken anymore. And that is a wonderful hope. But Paul is saying something more than that. He's talking about a new life now. I realize we have all different kinds of people here today. Some of you have already become united with Jesus in a relationship through faith, maybe many years ago. And this may be something you've heard lots of times before. Others of you may have been born into a kind of a cultural Christian tradition. You know, you've gone through the sacraments, the rituals, the checklists, and yet there's never been a personal faith response in your life responding to what Jesus did for you. Others of you would say readily, "Hey, I'm not a Christian. I have no idea what's going on here. I'm just here because somebody invited me. Or I'm just exploring. I don't know if I even believe this." And I am so glad you're here if that's the case. But I want all of you to consider today, wherever you are in your journey, the possibility that because Jesus is alive, you can be free to live a new life now. You don't have to go on living in the same patterns. When I first moved to Long Island about 11 years ago, I was working at a church in Nassau County. One of my first tasks was to hire a part-time custodian. We got several applications, and one of them was from a guy who had just come out of prison after about 40 years because of a serious felony. We had a recommendation from somebody we knew and trusted that he would do the job well, and so we went with him. And when he came to us, he was about 60 years old. I'll just call him Chris for today. And I remember Chris would show up on time every day, and he would work hard. He would do great work. Sometimes he would even stay late. One day I sat down with Chris to have lunch in the middle of the day, and I said, "Tell me a little bit of your story." And he started to tell me what life was like, what the world was like when he first went into prison. The Vietnam War was still happening. There was no such thing as internet. There was no such thing as a cell phone. Even then, 2007, Chris would walk around with a quarter in his pocket just in case he needed to go to a payphone and make a call, even though he had a cell phone in the other pocket. Do you realize how much of life he missed while paying for his crime? A lot. He carried a lot of regret about that. But I said, you know, Chris, why is it that you show up early, you work so hard, you know, you keep your nose clean? And he said, let me tell you, I have paid my penalty and I am not going back. I am not going to do anything that will jeopardize my freedom. And you would have said the same thing. This is what we're reading here. Jesus has paid your debt. There is no need for you to carry around the guilt of sin or to be enslaved to it, because Jesus has satisfied that and you are free to live a new life now if you're united with Him in relationship. Here's the last thing I want you to see today. What's your part in all this? Getting free. We'll talk about several answers to that question over the next few weeks, but today what I want you to see is in verse 11. Paul says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That verb, Paul was writing in the Greek language when he wrote this. The Greek verb that means count yourselves is so important for us if we're going to get this. It's the word logizomai. Logizomai. There are several ways you can translate it. One of those is obviously count, to count. Another one is to reckon something. You've probably seen it this way before if you've ever read about Abraham in Genesis 15. Remember when God makes the outrageous promise that He's going to give Abraham and Sarah a baby even though they're very old? And Abraham believes the promise. And what's the next thing we read? That God reckoned it to him as righteousness. In other words, God counted Abraham righteous because he believed. Abraham was not a righteous guy. He lied about being married. He slept with his wife's servant. And yet God considered him, counted him, reckoned him righteous because he believed a promise. In that sense, it means to give credit for something. When I first brought my wife home to Tennessee so she could meet my extended family, this was about a month before we got engaged. I think we both felt that it was coming. I was a little bit nervous about her meeting my grandfather. I loved him. We were very close as I was growing up. But he was a pretty irreverent Southern guy sometimes. He could say some crude things. And I was a little bit nervous about when he met her. Would he say one of those things? Would he call her by the name of one of my former girlfriends? Because he had done that a few times with my siblings and me over the years. Doesn't go very well. And, you know, when they met, he may have had a couple of jokes. But what I remember is pretty much from the moment he met her, he treated her as if she was his own granddaughter. He counted her part of the family. Because in his eyes, if I thought she was good enough to be in our family, that's all it took. If she was good enough for me, she was good enough for him. And from that moment on, for the rest of his life, 7 more years, he lavished affection and generosity and friendship on her as if she were his very own. You see, he counted her part of the family. That's what Paul is saying that God has done with you. He has counted you, reckoned you as righteous. He gives you credit for what Jesus did. But notice the command here at the end. This is your part. Your job is to see yourself the way God sees you. Your job is to see yourself the way God sees you, to count yourself, to reckon yourself as having a new identity. Now, Paul tells us to do that because this is where we so often lose the battle in our own minds. We become convinced that we can never get free. We get stuck in the same old ruts. I've tried this before. Why would I try again? That verb there, count, reckon, it also has an implication of think it out, ponder, consider. You see, your job is to think out what it means that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, a very real change of identity has happened for you. And you're going to have to do this. You're going to have to count yourself dead to sin and alive to God over and over throughout your lifetime. Becoming united to Jesus through faith, that's a one-time thing. You believe in Him, and that's a done deal for all of your life. But counting yourself, seeing yourself the way God sees you, you're going to have to do it almost every day. Certainly, every time temptation comes, every time the voice starts to tell you you're never going to get free of this, you're going to have to remind yourself, I am a new creation. I am accepted by God. I am a child of God. He has made me new. I have a new identity because Jesus died and paid my sin and is alive. I am free. to live a new life. I don't have to go back. And the reason that you can say that to yourself with utter confidence is because of what Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. They just finished the Last Supper. Judas had already gone off to bring the temple guards to arrest Jesus. And Jesus is talking with his friends when he quotes a prophecy from Isaiah 53. It was about him. He was talking about himself. This is what he said. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. You know what that verb is in Greek that means numbered? Blagetsomai. Same exact one. You see, because Jesus was counted as a transgressor, because he was treated as a sinner, even though he wasn't, you get to be counted righteous. And because he did that, even though he had never done anything wrong, he willingly allowed himself to be counted as a sinner on the cross. You get to count yourself righteous and free and able to live a new life. If this is true, if Jesus really did this, I don't think you can hear it and take it in and not respond in some way. So I want to give you a few ways you might want to respond today. If you're someone who has believed in Jesus for a long time, you've been united with him in relationship, but you've still got these patterns hanging around, my challenge for you is to say today and tomorrow and every day this week, I am a new creation. I am dead to sin and alive to God. Count yourself the way that he sees you. If you're somebody who is not sure what you think about Jesus or about his death and resurrection, it doesn't seem believable. We didn't really talk today about the evidence for the resurrection. There is a lot of good evidence. I would invite you, come to Alpha. You're going to be safe to ask any question you want. You're going to be safe to disagree. You're going to enjoy some good friendships and some good dinners. Come to Alpha. And it may be that there are some of you here today who are hearing this and something is stirring in you. And you want to put your faith in Jesus, be united to him in relationship today for the first time. If that's the case, I want to lead you in a prayer to enable you to do that. Let's all bow our heads. It's a simple prayer. It says, sorry, thank you, and please. You can just pray it quietly in your own heart as I lead you. Lord Jesus, I am sorry for my sin that sent you to the cross. Thank you for taking the penalty of sin in my place. Please come live in me by your Spirit. The Bible says that if you've prayed that the Spirit of Jesus has come into you and has made you new. He now lives in you to enable you to live a new life. Lord Jesus, we praise you today that you have done it. You have died to sin once for all. We no longer owe a debt because of our guilt. We praise you that you are alive, proof that we are free, and the very source of our hope. Would you help us to believe what you know about us, Lord? Would you help us to count ourselves the way that you do? Alive to you, dead to sin, by the working of your Spirit in our hearts and minds. We pray and we sing and we live in the name of Jesus. Amen.